You know, one other thing we could have done today, and that is I could have asked all of you to bring a baby picture up or something when you were a teenager. Last night I was visiting one of our church families, and my daughter popped out this picture when I was in fourth grade. Started showing it to people, and I'm like, you know, I had those real stylish glasses that were so big you could almost see my face behind them. And I had hair all over the place up top. In fact, someone said I looked like Harry Potter or something like that. And I was like, wow. If you guys saw that picture today, you may not be thinking about listening to the guy preaching. You know, because when we were little, we spoke as a child, we thought as a child. And then the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, when we become adults, when I became a man, I'm put away the childish things. But as Sean just quoted, there's a text of scripture that talks about coming to Christ as children. In other words, we're supposed to have childlike faith, where we hang on to him because there's no other place to hang on. I just got a set, my recent one, the Oaks in Office. There's a set that comes in. It's a part of our CAP ministry where we're trying to influence influencers in the area. I hope you'll be a part of it. But the beautiful picture on this is the oak tree. And how many of you have seen a tiny oak tree? I think Moses over there. all of us have actually seen them, but they don't look like big oak trees when they're little. Just the little acorns or little saplings, and as they grow and as they grow and as they grow, and then they turn into the mighty oak. It's really exciting on our Youth Emphasis Sunday to think about what God has done in starting that seed and growing us, as Psalm 1 says, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that will bring forth its fruit in its season. Anyway, we're here today, and our New Covenant Church is a Bible-believing church. If you ever see the cloud, and it's in a few places on the bulletin, but the emphasis there is that we're Bible-believing and we're gospel-driven as our dominant themes. And the other things that describe us, we are multi-generational, and that's what today was all about, where we see the generations coming together to meet with God and to come into God's presence. It's a beautiful thing, and I pray that many of the children today that are in our fellowship will grow up never remembering when they didn't know Christ. It's a little scary if you're saying, well, when did you become a Christian and you can't remember? But if you've grown up in church and you know that Jesus is real and you've been able to come and worship, even to sing his praise, it's a beautiful thing. So we're missional, friendly, caring, blended in the worship, and we're also covenantal and regional. We're trying to reach a lot of folks. Today we're actually starting a new type of live that's actually going to be with our own website. I think it's newcovenantchurch.live. It's going to be real easy to get to. All of this is so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can go forth in power. As you turn in your Bibles, we're looking to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and I always like to say at the beginning of every preaching service, is this is coming from the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God as it was given in the originals, and therefore it is from God to us, his children. We're going to be looking at a text that's provided. It is inside the bulletin if you have a copy of it there, but we're looking at Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be picking up. I have it printed for myself right here as well. We'll be looking at the text, which is chapter 1, beginning at verse 20, all the way up to verse 23. This is God's word. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated with and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you had heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I pray that you will take the reading of the word, but especially the preaching of the word, that it will become an effectual means of salvation to all who will hear. Lord Jesus, I pray that we, like children, would be attentive and not squirming, that we would want more rather than less. Lord Jesus, as our Heavenly Father, give us what we need and not simply what we want. We need you. And that's why we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On this fifth Sunday, I draw your attention to leaders. If you remember that little picture of the big guy with the little guy, that's our leadership development. And in a sense, there's a focus on who is already leading and who are the potential leaders. Lord willing, we're going to see the numbers of leaders increase in our church, even at our congregational meeting with an election. But I ask you, who is leading? In your life, who is leading you? And when you think about it, in 10 years from now, or even in 20 years from now, who will be leading? Who will be the people who are influencing the things that are going on around us? Sometimes it is hard to imagine that some of the children, even in our church, some of the young men and women in our church will actually be the ones that God will raise up to be the light that shines, to be the mouthpiece that is heard. But that was the case for all leaders. As I was indicating before, all of us used to be little, and by God's grace, He has brought the different ones to disciple us, to bring us to the place where we need to be. We all had to start kind of with learning 101, figuring out who's in charge. And you know, the scripture answers that pretty clear in the Ten Commandments when you listen to the idea, honor your father and your mother. God said, I put them in charge. And that's why in Proverbs 22:6, they're supposed to train up their children in the way they should go. And then as Paul used that same parallel when he was a discipler as the apostle and also as a sent one, as the one that wrote scripture, he also came alongside and said, hey, Timothy, hey, Epaphras, hey, Titus. And he committed to them these truths. And as it says in 2 Timothy 2:2, before he was going to pass on, he said, commit it to others as well. And when you committed to that third generation, equip them so that they'll tell the fourth generation and so on and so on. And that's really a beautiful thing. When you look at the particular text today in the book of Colossians, we're finding that the Apostle Paul opens up chapter 1, has said, hey, guys, it's me. You know, I'm the missionary that came to your place. And so if you have your Bibles open, you can clearly see in Colossians chapter 1 that he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he says, and also Timothy's included. Timothy's kind of a sidekick. If you have Batman, you have Robin. You know, you have this idea that he's got his right hand that's helping him to do this. And what he's actually doing is he's equipping Timothy, because if you know the rest of the story, Timothy ends up becoming a pastor. He becomes a pastor over in Ephesus, the same one that got the book of Ephesians. And you know that Timothy ended up going around equipping other churches. So it wasn't just one church, but he was supposed to go and appoint and get the elders together. Hence, there's 1 and 2 Timothy as an explanation. When we're looking today, there is a reason why Paul is doing this. If you have your Bibles open, you can see it at the end of chapter 1, where Paul has explained a lot of things. And he says in verse 21 and following, he says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, God has reconciled in his body of flesh. And he goes on a little bit more. He says, but I want you to continue verse 23. And this is where you're starting to understand how the message is being passed on. It's because Paul doesn't care, right? Paul is just saying, hey, I want to go to Florida and drink my umbrella drink under a palm tree, especially during the winter. You know, you guys that up north, you got the snow, you can keep it, but he wants to just chill out. No, if you look at the text, you're going to clearly see that Paul did not have that mindset. Nothing against Florida. Paul says, I want you to continue, and he says, let me read verse 23, and you'll see how he brings himself back into the picture. He says, if indeed you'll continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from that hope of the gospel that you heard, which, by the way, who told them? He was one of the key people who told them about the hope of the gospel. He says, you've heard it, and it's been proclaimed in all of creation. Now, that's this kind of fits in with Acts 1:8, where the design of the Great Commission is to start local, it's supposed to go to your region, and then it's supposed to go to the ends of the earth. And the Apostle Paul here in Colossians is saying, hey, it's already being proclaimed in all of these known territories. And he says, and I, Paul, am one of those people doing it. I'm a minister. This is my job. This is my task. I want to pass it on. And if you look there, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And he says, hey, I don't even regret it. Now, those of you that are real sharp, do you know what he's talking about? He is not living it up here. He is actually in a prison. And he says, that's what I'm suffering for. I'm suffering because I'm going out into all the world and preaching the gospel. I'm doing the things that Christ has commissioned me to do, and the world doesn't like it that much. And he says, so I have these sufferings for your sake. But he says, I am filling up what is lacking. And he says in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Now, in all of that, you can see at this introduction is, hey, Paul cares about the people that he's talking to. In a sense, he knows who they are. If one of them were to stand up and sing Amazing Grace, I think he would have known their name. And he was familiar with the ones who were delegated to try to keep the work going, like Epaphras. Epaphras was left behind. That's not a bad thing. He was actually commissioned to carry on. He was working with a particular aspect of ministry when the missionary was moving on. This guy stayed behind and was doing communication and a lot of intercessory prayer. It's really beautiful when you see how God designed it so that people wouldn't be abandoned and left to themselves, isolated or alienated. Now, that's the introduction. Now, in this particular text, what is Paul trying to communicate? We are in chapter 1, and if you have your Bibles open in the Big Pew Bibles, you'll see it's on page 1252. In this particular passage, we have just been introduced to Paul and his passions, but he in verse 15, points us to Jesus. As I was trying to preach last week, that you run into Christ. It's almost like if you talk to Paul, I can guarantee somehow or other he's going to get to talk about Jesus. And even if the culture tells him, shut up, we're going to take you off of Facebook or we're going to take you down off of Twitter, if you know you can't do this. No, Paul's going to keep doing it. You're going to run into Jesus if you spend any time with Paul. And my prayer is anybody spends time with you, that they'll run into Jesus too. And let me explain that to you in the text today, because the issue that is before us is in the root word reconcile. Reconcile. Now, the reason why I say it's a big deal is because you find it twice in chapter 1. The idea of reconciling or being reconciled, it is fascinating that the apostle repeats himself and then he ends up having to explain it. So by way of taking notes today, there's three simple questions if you're a kid at heart. The first one is, what does it mean to be reconciled, or what is reconciliation? The second question that's going to come up is, well, who gets to do the reconciling? And the third question is, how does he do it? How does he do it? I kind of like this a lot because now we start to get into the meat of the text. The text begins, let's look at the two times it shows up in here, which if you have your Bibles open, you can read it clearly, that it says that Jesus, I'm going to have it in chapter 1 there, he says that you may be strengthened. I'm actually back here in verse 14. The introduction of Christ is that he has the kingdom he has a kingdom. In verse 14, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins because he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. They're all created by him. All things were made for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. In other words, he's the focal point, and I'll mention that in just a moment. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. That's where our text starts today. It's in Christ, and through him, verse 20, to what? To reconcile. When you go home today, you're going to be thinking about reconciliation. Why? Because the Apostle Paul says you need to know about it. This is important. He says, There is reconciliation that needs to be done to reconcile to himself all things, whether it's in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then there's an illustration in verse 21. He says, and you. And then he goes on to talk about the people that were in the church at Colossae. And there was a lot of struggling and all the things there. But also there in, it's repeated again in verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, again, the key thought here is it's in there. Now, do you know what it means? What does it mean to be reconciled? Well, let me give you some of the definitions from the dictionary. You know, if you're not as familiar with English, you can see a lot of the parallels. But it says, to cause to coexist in harmony, to make or show to be compatible. And some of the adjectives or some of the terms that you might repeat are reuniting, reconciling, to pacify, to appease, to propitiate, to resolve, to settle, to mend, to remedy, even to compromise, and you might even say to understand, to have concord, to fence mend. There's a lot of different things that come into this idea of reconciliation, but I wanted to be able to focus on the fact that if you're following along in just basic understanding, if you're taking basic English, you're going to notice that in front of the word reconcile is the prefix R-E. Every time you see it, and you see it in a lot of the synonyms, it means again, and it means that there's something that you're trying to go back to. It presupposes something that was there originally. And so if you're trying to reconcile, you're trying to go back to that point. You're trying to get back there. And so when you think about it, for those of you that are movie buffs, we were watching some of the Star Wars shows recently. And of course, the key thing there is Anakin Skywalker. And the prophecy says he's going to bring balance to the Force. You know, why? Because apparently it was out of balance. And so instead of trying to have all the Sith Lords and all this bad stuff, you're supposed to be able to now have balance by having this one, as they would say, one Jedi would come and fix things. If you're somebody else that likes Marvel, you know, recently there was this huge trilogy that came out, and their key character was named Thanos. Now, in the Greek, his name means death, but Thanos was quite the character. He was bigger and badder and better than even Thor and Iron Man and even, you know, the great American hero guy. You know, you look at all of this stuff and you're saying, wow, that enemy is a big dude. Well, what was the enemy? If you do a search, you're going to find that Thanos is seen by many as a hero. Because he was trying to eliminate suffering in the universe. You know how he was going to do it? He was going to eliminate half the population. Because if you just wiped out half the population, then there would be enough food and there would be enough supplies and there would be a lot of room to move about. And so that was their solution. And yet it came across as in order to eliminate half the population, that meant a lot of your friends were going to disappear. And that ended up not being acceptable. And so that was the big battle in that whole experience. Now, there's some other things that I would think about, even in their most recent election. You have two candidates. One was talking about making America great again, and the other one was saying build back better. Now, if you look at both of those campaigns, the one is saying if you want America to be going back to where it was great. In other words, there was a point back in time, and you want to get back there. The other campaign was saying build back, which almost sounds the same until they add that extra word, build back better. You know what that means? It means that they don't want to go back to that same reset button. They want to go and change it. That's why the word reset is pretty popular. They want to change what was back here because what's been torn down, they want to build up, but they don't want it to be the same. They don't want to reconcile. They want a revolution. Now, when you look at how this, that's why when Paul uses this term about reconciliation, it's pretty significant. And if you apply it to your own life, you know, there's a lot of words in our vocabulary, and some might even describe you if you wrote a biography about the pain that you've experienced. Because when we talk about reconciliation, it's not usually with your pets. Some of you might have bad relationship with your pets. But most of the time, you have bad relationships with people. Now, those people that you have bad relationships with, they're ones that you actually know. Isn't it interesting that it's hard to have a bad relationship with somebody in Nebraska that you don't even know where they exist? You don't even know where Nebraska is. You see, you have problems with the people that probably live in your same house or that live next door in the streets, in the neighborhood. You have problems sometimes even with people that are in the same state as you, especially when they make decisions that affect you. And sometimes you even have trouble even when you go to church. Somebody sitting in your seat or something like that. Now, what I'm trying to get at is that we have to be reconciled to get back to something that was presupposed, something that was set up that has been lost. And that's where the whole idea of reconciliation takes place. Scripture mentions it over and over and over again. There's about 10 main places. Let me highlight a few. The one that comes to my mind first was when I went to Matthew chapter 5. Where it's one of those verses where if you have conflict, you're supposed to, it says, if you go to church and there at the altar, remember that you have ought against your brother. That's the old King James language. Do you know what ought is? I'm not sure either. But you know that it's just, it's not right. There's something that's there. It's like Aesop's fables. It's a splinter in your foot. It's just something's not right. Okay, now when you have that ought against and you know that there's tension and the Holy Spirit brings it to your attention, it says, hey, if you're supposed to leave your gift at the altar, first be reconciled to that person and then come back. Wow, guess who taught this? Jesus did. And he basically said, hey, if you're going to go through the motions of church, and I always liken that to communion, if you come to communion and there before you take communion, you remember that there's this awful thing that's going on that needs to be reconciled. He says, don't just go through everything and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. No, he says, make it a priority to go and present yourself for reconciliation. It doesn't guarantee that you will be reconciled, but you ought not to rejoice in not being reconciled. That's Matthew chapter 5. What about Romans chapter 10? He says, chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, doesn't that sound a little familiar today to today's text? So I want to be able to tell you that the idea of reconciliation was something that he taught to the church at Rome. If I take you to Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, this is where there's having some marriage problems. Any of you have marriage problems, you should probably look at 1 Corinthians 7. He says, there was a problem here that there was a husband and wife, and one was a believer and one wasn't. And he says in chapter 7, verse 11, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to that guy, that the husband should not divorce his wife. In other words, there is an admonition from the Apostle Paul that says, work it out. Try to find reconciliation. Now, in 2 Corinthians, this is the last book that he wrote to the church at Corinth. He ended up saying, chapter 5, verse 18, he says, all this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and then has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Wow. Now it's not just that we need to be reconciled with the people that we have trouble with, but we're supposed to be agents that do the ministry of reconciliation. I can take you to a few more places. How about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, where he says that that God might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's just one taste of the exact same teaching that he's given in the church to church at Rome, as well as the church in Colossae. It's pretty neat when you start realizing that reconciliation is not an option. It's something that's to be done. Now, who is supposed to do it? Now that you got an idea that we're supposed to go back to that presupposed point, and that presupposed point with mankind is Eden. If you went to Genesis chapter, I guess it's at the end of chapter 1, God said it was all very good. Can you imagine if after the election everybody would say, oh, it's all very good? Can you imagine if just after church today you all would say, oh, it's all very good? Most of us are still picking things apart. Most of us are not in the mindset of being able to see that things are very good because they're not very good. How many of you have a perfect marriage? Please stand up. Jack's the only one that's ever told me he's had a great marriage. Now, I'm kind of picking on. But the whole point is that we're fallen, because if you think you have a perfect marriage, it's probably you're the problem. Your poor spouse has got to live with you. Now, this whole idea of how do you do reconciliation, or who's supposed to do it, the text explains it. And this is why I was amazed last week when I said, wow, the book of Colossians is so refreshing, even in 2021, because there's a lot of reconciliation that's needed. We're not trying to build back better. We're trying to go back to what was great in the church. We're trying to go back to what was great in the Garden of Eden. It's when man and woman were able to commune with God, and that's it. There was no agenda beyond that. There was no manipulation. There was nothing else going on. So when you realize it, this is pretty cool that in chapter 1, he gives a resume for who should do the reconciliation. Because if you'll see where the reconciliation is, and I've been taking to that verse a couple of times, it is down in verse 21. And those of you, going back to verse 20, he says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So this emphasis on reconciliation is, it comes after the resume is mostly given. Now, if you know what I mean by a resume, if you're trying to get a job, you actually put on paper, or you put on your on LinkedIn or whatever, you put in all the nice things about yourself, right? And do you include all the bad things too? Do you include all the mistakes? Do you include all the shortcomings? Do you actually include your grades, your GPA? No, normally, if you're trying to get the job, you put the resume out that's going to present you as best as you can. But when the Apostle Paul puts the resume out for the one who's going to do the reconciliation, man, he doesn't sugarcoat it. Everything he says is superlative. It's so great. It's amazing. And that's why I wanted you to see it very quickly. The one who is on the resume is the one that he says his name is Jesus. He's actually the Son of God. He's actually got his own kingdom. If you look at the end of chapter 113, you're going to find out in 113 that the Father has transferred us into his domain, his kingdom. Jesus is the king of it. And then in verse 14, he ends up saying that when you're transferred into that, you get a couple of new statuses. You get forgiveness, and you also get because of redemption. Now, when he says that, that leads us right into what? What'd you say? Forgiveness and redemption? And then he launches into the best resume that anybody ever could see, and that's in verse 15. So if you have your Bibles open, you can see it. He says, I'm talking about this guy, the Son of God, who is the image of the invisible God. I spent a lot of time last week on it, so I just want to highlight the fact that I can't just skip over it. And the way that it comes out in the text is really interesting, is that the guy that can do the reconciliation is beyond your imagination. And let me explain that to you in just a sense. When the Bible says that Jesus is the icon of the invisible God, he actually is saying he is the image of the invisible God. And the problem is most of us imagine what God is like rather than see the image. We just imagine. Now, the word seems kind of similar, the image and the imagination, but they're so different. When you look at the Apostle Paul explaining to us the one who's going to do the reconciliation, it's not the one that you imagine he is to be. Okay, and I often have pictured this from another Disney show, you know, Aladdin. Because a lot of us want to be able to pull out that bottle and have a genie inside. And when we can rub it, rub that little lamp, and when we rub that lamp, it sounds like, dear Jesus, please give me this, please give me that, please give me this. And once we've done our rubbing of the lamp and we've made our wishes known, we put the lamp back in our pocket. Now, of course, most of us would not say that we only have three wishes before he leaves. Wouldn't that be tough on us if you could only offer three prayers to your God in your lifetime? But so we fall out there, but most of us still practice it as if, well, we'll listen to God whenever we need something. And that's why it's very, very interesting here is that we miss this idea because of our own misunderstanding. We imagine that God is something that he's not. We need to not imagine. We need to look at the image that's given to us. And in the text, we went over it last week. You can get the CD or listen to the podcast of it. But he was the reconciler is the fountainhead of existence. He is the head of the church, and he's the fountainhead of the future. That is the resume. When you dive into the text and the people in Colossae, they're getting this dose of saying, hey, this guy that's going to do all the reconciliation, he's the one that knows all about everything because he made it all. He's the fountainhead of creation. Okay, I'll give you a quick question. What is something that God made that you... No, let me ask. I can't even ask the question. It's so hard. Is there anything that God could make that he didn't make? That wasn't the best question either. I'm just trying to get you to think a little bit to say, hey, without him, anything wasn't. I mean, basically, he made everything, including gravity, including light, including people, including life. Okay, so everything was made by him. So there's nothing outside of that set of creation that we can even think of. We can't. Okay, and so therefore, when you look at it, the one who's going to do the reconciliation, he knows all those particles in this universe. Nothing is unknown to him because he made it all. He's the fountainhead of creation. Secondly, when you see that he is the head of the church, that's an interesting thing to be on the resume. Most people today, if you knock on the doors of your neighbors, they don't care about the church. As long as you're not bothering them, they might care if you're from one of those other kind of church or one of those cults. You know, leave me alone, please go on. Most of them are so happy that we don't do anything in their lives. The church is so irrelevant. At least it appears that way. You know, things that we know that the Bible says, there's even courts that are saying the exact opposite. And you know what? It seems like nobody cares. And that's what I'm trying to say. When the Apostle Paul is saying, no, the church is significant. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the one that runs the body. In fact, the word body is there. Now, when you start to connect that, are you a part of the body of Christ? The answer is yes, if you're a Christian. So how does the head connect to the body? Well, some of you smart alecks would say it's the neck. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Okay, it's the head tells the body what to do. If I'm going to snap my fingers, did my fingers just do that by its own will? No, because there was a finger and there was a thumb, and they won't work together unless there's a head that says, you do this, and it's done. Isn't it interesting that that's present tense reality? And that's what should happen, is that when you look at Jesus, Jesus is head of this church. He runs your life in the present tense. And if he is the head, tells you what to do, you ought to be doing it. That's part of the resume for him to reconcile. And the third thing, which is a really superlative, which most of you might skip over, but that's the whole, when he was the firstborn from the dead or the fountainhead of the future, is that Jesus was the first one to conquer death. So when, and I was making this parallel the other day, that if we would have been there on after Good Friday, when we saw our Lord hung up there on the cross, I don't know what you would have been feeling. The sky had gotten dark. The earth had quaked. And Jesus is dead. All those cool things that he said, all those miracles that he did. And you see Mary is just crying there. Peter, the big strong guy, he cursed Jesus. I mean, I didn't even know he knew curse words. It was awful. But when Jesus rose from the dead on that first Sunday morning, which is why we worship on Sundays, we serve a resurrected Lord. We have a Savior that's no longer in the grave. We have a Savior that lives and makes intercession for us. We have a risen Lord. And so when you look at this text, the Apostle Paul says, hey, when we're going to deal with reconciliation, it's in his resume. He conquered death. And Romans chapter 8 through 10 tells us, what can separate us from the love of God? Not even death, because Jesus was the one who conquered. And that's all a part of the resume. Now, I got to get to the third point, because this is where the essence of the text is. How did he do it? I know that Jesus is the one who does it. And when he gives us the ministry of reconciliation, guess what happens? It's actually him through us. You don't have the power to fix people's problems. I can tell you, if I sit down, a husband and wife who have been fighting for a day or a year or a lifetime, if I sit them down in the same room, guess what? They're still going to be sinners when they're finished talking. And guess what? Even if we have science, if the one said, oh, that was a bad thing to do, or we could have the other person say, that's illegal, you can't do that, and all of them could be right. It doesn't bring reconciliation just because you get the truth. How do you get reconciliation? That's why it took a resume of Jesus to bring it to pass. Now, let me show how it's done. If you're following along or taking notes, first of all, I want to tell you how it's not done. It's not done by mediation. It's not done by rehabilitation. It's not done by arbitration. It's not done by intimidation. And it's not done by manipulation. So you're supposed to say, well, what's left? Maybe bribery? If you pay them off enough, maybe they'll just shut up and go away, or oh, maybe they'll just pretend. If you look at the text, it says that it is peacemaking. And that's why I wanted you to have your Bibles open there in verse 19. For in Christ, the one who's got the resume, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So you're basically saying that in this Jesus, the root word there is oikos, or housed. Okay, so in Jesus, who is the image of the true image of God and not the imagination that people have about God, in him you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all being recognized. They're all being housed. They're all right there. So you don't have to say, oh, the Father's off on vacation. No, it pleased the Father. It pleased the Trinity for all three persons to be with Christ and through him to reconcile to himself all the things that need to be reconciled. And then he says, whether they're up there or down here, whether on heaven and earth. So the same guy who made everything, who has that on his resume, that he knows what everything is made of, he's the one who's going to fix the things that need to be fixed. He's going to make peace. Now, making peace, have you ever heard that phrase before? If you come through my new members class, my officer training class, you'll hear it. Because I was really impressed by this one guy, Ken Sandy, who talked about being a peacemaker, making peace. You either make peace or you fake it or you break it. He says you can fake peace by pretending everything's okay when it's not, or you can break peace by blaming everybody for everything else so that you never have to deal with whatever you're doing. Right now, you can see that in the press all the time. If you come and has a reporter that actually does ask a question to somebody, normally the person will not answer and say yes or no. They'll actually blame somebody else. Very effective. If you ever get an answer to a question, you have to be amazed. Because peace breaking is the best thing to do in today's culture, because it's a part of fake news too. You even just have to make the hint or the suggestion or the accusation, and all of a sudden it's not about you anymore, it's about them. No peace ever is made. Now, this peacemaking is different than normal because if you look at that particular text, the making of peace comes by the blood of Christ's cross. If you're looking at the end of verse 20, just take a breath there. Can you see the cross? I already took you there when Jesus was taken from Gethsemane. And then he went through those awful trials. Then he was hoisted up on that tree. Despised and rejected, so beaten that you could barely recognize who he was. He had a crown of thorns on his head with those giant crowns, which it hurts just to even think about them, much less to have them on his head. He made peace on that ugly place. Do you get it yet? How did he do this? Isn't that when he lost? Isn't that when all the disciples were like, and this is the amazing thing, is that he was making peace when everybody else thought he was losing. He was winning because it was only at the cross that the peacemaker could do his stuff. He could reconcile at that cross. And that's why if you've ever spent any time with me, I'll tell you that the greatest moment of all time was not when you were born, but when he hung on that tree. Good Friday should be the highest day of your year. Why? Because without him dying on the cross, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no peacemaking. There is no peace made. And there is no reconciliation, going back to the original point of communion with God. Oh, some of you argue, well, the Easter is the best day. I'm like, Easter doesn't happen unless Good Friday comes first. And some of you might argue, well, the incarnation was the best. You know, when Jesus showed up on earth. I have to argue that's pretty cool. Even the angel said, glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I mean, but the cool thing was, is he was born to die, because they named him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins, because he's going to die. So he came to die, and that's one of the reasons why they said, it's happening. The alarm clock went off, Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, it finally came that God would send forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, all that at Christmas, to redeem. And he was going to do that on Good Friday. The whole reason for the incarnation was Good Friday. The whole reason for Resurrection Sunday is because of Good Friday. The whole reason that we have any hope is because of Good Friday. And that's why we see the peace being made here. Now, you may not say, well, I don't know how it all actually works. Let me just give you a couple of insights that you might have missed. Number one is that it was in a particular time. Once he mentions the cross, then it's like, oh, cool. This isn't just this generic, if I see blood. No, it was the blood of Christ's cross. It was a specific moment in time. Because if you remember, there was other times where blood was shed. How many of you ever heard that phrase, when I see the blood, I will pass over? When is that? Exodus chapter 12. You know, where they were going to just go in, leaving Egypt and the slavery and the bondage. All that was really cool, but there was blood there. But that's not where peace was made. That was where peace was being portrayed. Already back then, they were saying that blood was important. And you could see that in Genesis chapter 9, where the argument is clear that there had to be the shedding of blood. It deals with life. And even if I even went back further, the first time blood was shed, any of you figure that out? It was before they left Eden. They had had this communion with God, and then because of sin, because they chose their own alternative, instead of doing what God said, they did something else. Because of that, there had to be an animal killed in order to clothe them with clothes. Blood was spilt. And you can see even in their son with Abel, when he came to meet with God, he had to bring a blood sacrifice. And Cain was trying to avoid the blood, so he only brought fruit. I imagine he brought some great fruit. But it wasn't blood. And so there was no peace even foreshadowed in that. Now, I want to explain that if you look through the Old Testament over and over and over, you can see the blood, and it points to the blood. I argue one of my favorite passages is Genesis 22. The boy, Abraham's only son by natural birth with Sarah. And there, little Isaac was about 12 years old, and the knife is going to come down, the blood's going to be spilled. And he says, stop! You're standing on Mount Moriah. Well, I'm going to provide a substitute. And right then he had a ram caught in the thicket. And by the way, that was exactly the place where Calvary was some 2,000 years later. He provided the true Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But the true Lamb was going to have his blood spilt, because the blood was required. You can see that in Leviticus 16. Once a year, they had the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And they had all this pageantry, all this stuff. And everybody in the land of Israel was supposed to get on board. Because once a year, they'd bring the blood of the bulls and goats, which would never satisfy. But God said, I'll let it be a symbol for a year. And then you'll be right back here doing it again next year, because you're going to be prone to forget. But when the blood of the Lamb was spilt once for all, Jesus did that on the true Passover. And when the blood of Christ is applied to the doorposts of your heart, the wrath of the Father, it passes over you. Peace has been made. Now, I want to explain how he quickly does this, because in the text, I haven't spent a lot of time in there, but I'll just do it this way. There's three phrases that are repeated, and this is how he explains it. The first phrase is he reconciled to himself. The word to himself, please hang on to that. To himself. You can't miss it. He was going to reconcile to himself. You got it? Now, the second phrase that you're going to find repeated over and over and over and over again in this text is in him, in him, in him. okay, or you could say in Christ. And then there's this weird word where he says, Christ in you, Christ in you. Okay, those terms are repeated here in Colossians, and most people have just kind of, oh yeah, they're nice Christian words. They may not mean anything to you. But this is how he does the reconciling. So we know what reconciliation is. We know the one who can. We know that it was done at Calvary's cross. But let me tell you how Calvary's cross brought about the reconciliation. It's so cool because it was reconciliation to himself. Now, if you're looking with your Bibles open in front of you, you can see in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So first and foremost, you got this idea that the Father, Son, and Spirit are all present with Jesus being on this earth. There's a few moments where you can see them do that when Christ was ordained in his baptism. He was the Father spoke and the Spirit descended like a dove and Jesus in the flesh was right there. They're together. They're not divorced. They're not separated. Can any of you tell me where they had any schism? Oh, yeah, the Spirit doesn't like the Father. Did you hear about that? The Spirit and the Son were fighting too. And oh, man, this front page in the newspaper. No, if you look at the Trinity, there's only one moment in time when they ever had any schism. And you know the words. My God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus was bearing your sin and my sin to the cross, there was that rift because the wrath of the Father was poured out on the Son. Now, how did this work? And this is where I told you it wasn't by negotiation, manipulation, intimidation, arbitration, or rehabilitation. It was by union. It was by being united. And if you get this today, then you're going to say, wow, it's so simple. And that's why if you see those three phrases, Christ reconciled himself, he reconciled us to himself. And then we're in Christ, and Christ is in you. Do you see how all those terms denote a union? They come together. Now, I was going to bring up here a chocolate bar and a jar of peanut butter, and I was going to jab them together and say, wow, we're going to make a Reese's something. You know, because those are the cartoons. They used to say, well, if you got this and this, and they collide, oh, yeah, Reese's peanut butter cup. When the union takes place, it's kind of interesting because it's not like it's blended. It's not like when you make Kool-Aid and you stick the packet in the water and all of a sudden you can't separate it. No. When we're united to Christ, it's really interesting that our sin was put upon him. Isaiah 53 says that we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to our own way, but the Lord laid it on him. And the Bible says in the New Testament, it uses that same terminology, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Now, Jesus didn't become sinful, but Jesus took on your sin. It was almost like he put on a coat of your sinfulness, and it became him. And so when God the Father was looking at him, he saw your sin, and Jesus alone was able to bear it because we are united to him. And the wrath of God was poured out on our sin. But the beautiful thing is, when you're united to Christ, you don't die. Because in him you have everlasting life. Because he's the firstborn from the dead. He's a guarantee that if he rose, you will rise also. And where he is, we will also be, John 14. Now, having said that, the union explains it a little bit more. Number one, he reconciles us to himself. So God is not in the business of trying to reconcile you and you and you and you together. Okay, so it's those of you that have had difficult marriages, those of you that have difficult kids, those of you that have a difficult relationship with yourself. Okay, God doesn't say that he's going to fix everything that way. What he says he's going to do is that he's going to reconcile you to him. If you are united to Christ, everything changes. Everything changes. But if you're not united to Christ, then you're still left out. So the union takes place by Christ saying, I'm going to take you into myself. It's not manipulation. It's not deceit. It's any of that. It's that he says, I'm going to take on what you have because you can't even bear it. You remember like the footprints on the sand where you have two sets of footprints and then they're one set of footprints? Most people look at that and say, hey, God's not very nice. He abandoned me at those hard points. No, that's when the union is that he carried you. Now, when he carries your sin to the cross, making peace with the Father, that Romans 8 comes into clear. If you have Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, you're right at the beginning of the chapter. He says, if you're in Christ, there is no more condemnation. If you can bring that verse up, it's pretty cool. It's amazing. At the beginning of chapter 8, you just have to say, Paul has been explaining all these cool doctrines. And then when he gets to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is this exhale. Whew. God the Father's not mad at me anymore. No more condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life, no condemnation for those that are in Christ. That was switching back and forth on me. But the point is that when you see it, I'm not going to condemn it, because there's no more condemnation in Christ. Now, in Romans chapter 8, I normally don't go to chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Where do you go in Romans 8? Okay, my wife and I picked it as our marriage verse. And we know that all things work together for good, don't we, Tracy? It's been a joy. Imagine being married to the preacher. The point I'm trying to make here is that that's where we will typically go, because in that particular case, we see how God overrules everything and works it together for good. But you're skipping over the verses between it. In chapter 8, verse 1, we find that God the Father's not angry at us. And if you go a little further, you're going to find that God the Spirit's not angry with you either. In fact, God the Spirit says, hey, you're a child of God. The Spirit bears with our spirit that we're the child of God. You see, the reconciliation has taken place. And if God is on our side and we're on his side, if we're in Christ and Christ is in you, then guess what happens? All things work together for the good of them who are in Christ, who are called according to his purpose. It's so cool when you see all of that come together. I wanted to wrap up by saying, you know, there was a little bit more about the blood that I was going to highlight, because in the book of Hebrews, it's explained a little bit more. I think the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, just like I think he wrote the book of Colossians. But guess what? If you were in Colossae and he started to explain to you all the stuff about Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, you probably would say, huh? Because they didn't grow up with that. But the people who got the book of Hebrews, they were very familiar with the Old Testament stuff. I often have said that if you're a Sunday school goer from growing up, you're going to know a lot more about the Bible than a lot of the people who have become a Christian later in life that haven't even read their Bibles all the way through. There's still the same truth, and so you're trying to apprehend it, because when you're united to Christ, whether you know a lot or whether you don't know a little, if you're united to Christ, you have peace with God. But in Hebrews, he explains a little bit more. Is that when the shedding of blood is the basis for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no remission. And so you understand all the way back to the Old Testament teaching that blood needs to be shed, blood needs to be shed, blood needs to be shed. And those of you that don't like the word blood, just go to Romans 5:8. And it says that the wages of sin is, another word for blood is death. Because death is when your blood stops pumping. It doesn't course through your veins anymore. Now, all of this to say is, in application, have you been united to Christ? How many of you know how much it costs to be united with Christ? You know, it's like one thing, if you want to fly on an airplane and be in an airplane, then you got to put the money out in order to get the ticket, right? But that's not the way it works for Christ. You can't pay for it. You can't earn it. You can't even say, look at my heritage. Who cares? Your heritage is as bad as my heritage. You were born from sinners. And you may not even know who your parents were, but I can tell you they were sinners too. No mere mortal born of mankind is ever righteous on their own apart from Christ being born, and that was not by ordinary generation. As I wrap up the sermon today, the application comes in. Is the way you get united to Christ is by his doing, not yours. The reconciliation takes place because of him. I finished because we're on Kids Sunday. I wanted to tell you about a little guy named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Now, Zacchaeus, he wasn't very popular with the people. He was a government agent. He collected taxes. Whenever you saw Zacchaeus, it was almost like seeing a policeman when you're speeding. You're like, uh-oh. Okay? you knew that you wanted to keep your distance from this guy. Zacchaeus ended up becoming a wealthy man, but Zacchaeus had an empty heart. He was not reconciled to God. He grew up in that area. He was in Jericho, and finally he heard about Jesus. He wasn't united to Jesus. He heard about Jesus, and he was realizing that there's something more. The Holy Spirit had been working in his heart, and so he said, I'm going to see this Jesus. And so he went to see him, and everybody said, get away, get away, get away. We don't even want you near us. They weren't even move over to let him have a seat in church. If there was a church, they wouldn't have. But they were meeting outside, and the big sycamore tree that's right down in Jericho, you can probably still see it today. There's a real old one right down there. But if you went there, nobody was making any room for little Zacchaeus. He was left out. It was almost like he was a kid, and people said, go away. So he climbed up the little tree. He got up on the branch, and he's looking. He's looking. He's looking. He sees Jesus. Jesus comes to him. And Jesus said, I'll come to your house. And you can see that the union takes place for Zacchaeus, who was at once alienated and estranged, just like the people in Corinth or in Colossae. They were aliens. But now Christ has brought them in. Zacchaeus' life was changed. And when he saw Jesus and he was reconciled to Christ, the things of earth grow strangely dim. And he said, I want to right all the wrongs that I've done. I want to go tell the world that I'm not in this for money anymore. I'm united to Christ. He doesn't use the word, but you can see the love that he has that shaped everything else. Brothers and sisters, are you like Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus is the story that comes just a few chapters, or a few verses later from the rich young ruler that I mentioned last week. Remember, the rich young ruler had come to Jesus, and he said some of the same cool things. He had lots of money and stuff, and Jesus said, leave it all behind, sell it, and follow me. And he left sad because he was not united to Christ. If you back up just a few verses before that, at the beginning of chapter 18, Luke records that Jesus looked out and he says, let the children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. Are you one of God's children? If you are, you'll be coming. And if you look at the text, there's this one phrase that really bothered me so much. It's at the end of our thing, verse 23, if you pop it up there. If indeed you continue in the faith. Oh, I hate these things when they say if. It makes you sound like, oh man, did I do a good job today? Did I do a good job today? And you might come to the pastor and say, did I do a good job today? You didn't. Don't even bother coming asking me. There's none righteous, no, not one. This is not about your performance. What he's doing here is exactly what Jesus said to the disciples in John 15 when he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he says, look, this is an observational thing rather than a conditional thing. He says, look at your life. Look at your life. You can tell if you're united to Christ. You can tell if you've been forgiven because there'll be fruit. And guess what? If there's no fruit, what are you to conclude? Jesus said, if you're in the vine, you will bear fruit. And if you're not connected to the vine, you will not. When he says this to the people in Colossae who are struggling with some issues that we'll get into in the next few weeks, he says, look, just take a look at your life. Look at Epaphras. Look at me. Look at Timothy. Do you see any fruit? Is there any evidence that you're in Christ? There should be. Because when God changes you and reconciles you to Christ, behold, you're new. Old things are passed away. Everything is fresh. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for the message of hope that we have. Lord, I pray that instead of us being weary and well-doing, I pray that we might be rejoicing today with childlike faith. Lord, you're in the business of reconciling broken things. Each one of us can think of a lot of relationships we wish you would intervene in. But Lord, we're really not looking for intervention. We're looking for peace with our triune God, with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Lord, I thank you for Romans chapter 8. May we bask in it to know that the Father's not angry at us in Christ, to know that the Spirit is reminding us in Christ that we're the children of God with joint heirs with Christ. Oh Lord, when in that light, no matter who is in the White House, no matter what the topic that we're discussing, we know that all things will be working together because the great reconciler is already reconciled us to the Father. Lord, while we have opportunity, let us be agents of that reconciliation, as it says in 2 Corinthians, ministers of it, that where we go, people might meet Jesus, for that is their only hope. In Jesus' name.